Let us turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, we'll begin to read verse 1. We'll read the whole psalm. I want to draw your attention this morning to just the last two verses, verse 22 and 23. Psalm 50, seeing God's salvation. Psalm 50, verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the field of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, and to one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Sovereign God, You who are the judge of all the earth, we come to You, Father, utterly dependent upon You for all things, confident that You alone sustain us even in this very moment, that we are so dependent upon You for life, for breath, for everything. We pray above all that we would know You, the living and the true God, as our God, and that we might know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, Your beloved Son. We might know the salvation that is ours through Him, through His work on the cross. And so help us to that end as we look into Your Word this morning, that we might see the salvation of God, that we might know that it is ours and that we are Yours. And so we commend our time to You and ask Your blessing upon the proclamation of Your Word for Your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You will notice that this psalm, Psalm 50, is by an individual, a psalm of Asaph. It's difficult to tell whether Asaph, the individual himself, wrote the psalm, or whether it is a psalm that is dedicated to a man called Asaph or known as Asaph. There are quite a number of Asaphs in the Bible. There is a significant Asaph in the time of King David, who was a chief musician of King David and one of the great singers of the Old Testament. And you read about his musical ability, his use of instruments, his singing, leading the congregation of God's people. You can read about that in the Old Testament on a number of occasions. It also is apparent that that man who served King David had a family line, and down through the family line were these musicians and singers that led the congregation from time to time and were involved in their generations, as like Asaph was. I want you to notice that in this psalm, right at the very start, God calls upon the whole earth to listen to Him. You look at verse 1, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. So it is God who speaks, and it is God who issues this clarion call, this summons to listen to Him. And is that not true, that even this morning, when God speaks to us from His Word, we must listen to Him? He is speaking to us, He is summoning us, He is calling us to hear. Then you will notice in verses 2 through 6 that God reveals Himself. So the God who calls everybody to respond and to listen is the same God who reveals Himself, who shows Himself. And you will notice in verse 2, He is the God who shines. In verse 3, He is the God who comes. In verse 4, He is the God who calls. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6 together, He is the God who judges. And so God shows Himself to the psalmist. God shows Himself to Asaph. And Asaph desires, I think, to convey this to the congregation of God's people, to those who are listening to Him, to those who are listening to God's Word, that the God who summons them and speaks to them, calls them together, is the God who comes to them and is the God who shines upon them and is ultimately the God who judges all of them. And so then, you will notice in the psalm that having called the people together to worship, having summoned everybody to listen to Him, you will notice in verses 7 through 15 that God reveals very particularly the kind of worship that He accepts. The kind of worship that God accepts. What is the kind of worship that God accepts? Is it not dependent ultimately on the attitude that exists behind that which is offered, behind that which is given? It is the attitude only that matters to God. What do you feel? How do you respond? What is your attitude this morning behind what you have come to do in the congregation of God's people? That's all that matters. You'll notice it does not matter how many sacrifices the Old Testament saint brought to God. He could come 100 times a day and bring 100 lambs, 100 goats, 100 bulls. It didn't really matter to God. What mattered to God was the attitude behind the bringing of all of those sacrifices. What was in the heart of the worshiper? What did he think about God? What did he think was required? What did he think was expected of him or her when they came to God? And if your heart was not right before God, then the very best lamb that you had, the very best goat, the very best bull that you had would mean absolutely nothing. It was the attitude primarily behind the sacrifice that mattered to God. That's all that matters really ultimately in worshiping God. So when you look at yourself this morning, what is your heart like? What is in your heart right now in the presence of God? Because that is where we are. What is it that you are thinking about? What is it that you are thinking about concerning God and about yourself? Or perhaps you find yourself not thinking really about God, but thinking about other things. Perhaps some of those things are sinful things. But we have come. We have been summoned. We have been called by God to this place. Like Asaph summoned the people to come and hear God's call, God speaking, God's summoning of them. In fact, you notice in this psalm that God says about the bulls and the goats and the lambs that it doesn't really matter those things because all the beasts of the field are mine. All the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. Now we know that's just a particular way of phrasing language, using language. Of course, all the cattle on hundreds of thousands of hills belong to God. The point is, they all belong to the Lord God. So God says in verse 10, look, all the beasts of the field are mine. So when you pay more attention to your sacrifice like a lamb or a goat rather than to your own heart, then I take issue with you, God says, because all the beasts are mine. And you're not offering anything to me that I don't already own. Isn't that what he says in verse 10 through 12? He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness is mine. God does not have to tell us anything. God does not have to share anything with us. But the remarkable thing is that God has actually revealed himself. God has actually shown himself to us. And he has told us exactly that which is required when we come as God's people to worship him. He's actually told us how we should be in the presence of God. So don't think you've come with some special sacrifice to offer to God that makes you unique. No, God says, I own everything anyway. There's nothing you can give to me that would be something I know nothing about? No, I own it all, he says. So it's not the sacrifices primarily, and it's not the burnt offerings in verse 8 that are the problem. That's not the problem. The problem in worship is always your heart, my heart. That's always the problem. That's always the issue. That's always what is at stake when we come to listen to God, when we come to worship God. What is my heart like right now in the presence of God? And listen, dear congregation, if there is any trouble in worship or if there is any trouble with the worship, you may be sure it is you that are the problem, not God. And certainly not how God desires worship. That's not the problem. The problem is man. The problem is ourselves. The problem is our hearts before God. And it's quite possible that you came to church today just because it's Sunday and you come to church. That's not why we come to church. Because it's Sunday, primarily. We come to church to render to God acceptable worship to him, to meet with him, and he desires to meet with us. And this was the experience, or the desired experience, I think, of all the Psalms and the psalmists, David included, and all the Old Testament saints, that when they came to God, they knew that the acceptable way was to bring a sacrifice, to bring an offering, but what really counted was how they really thought about God in offering to God their sacrifice. So if there is any trouble in worship, it's us that cause the trouble. Worship that is mechanical, that is mere duty or rote, is not true worship. It's not worship at all. In fact, worship according to Jesus is to be in spirit and in truth. And that is the only acceptable way to worship the Father, Jesus says. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we would ask ourselves the question this morning, well, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? What Jesus means is that, first of all, to worship in spirit is a spiritual matter. Worship is a spiritual thing. It's about a spiritual quality. And so when you come to worship God, your worship must be spiritual in nature, and yet the spiritual quality or element of worship is confined to that which God has revealed and has given, namely his truth. So when Jesus says you must worship the Father in spirit and truth, and God seeks such to worship him, your worship must be of a spiritual nature, and your worship must be according to revealed truth, the truth that we have. God has shown us how to worship him. In fact, since Jesus is the truth, because he said that, I am the way, I am the truth. Since Jesus is the truth, all worship must be in Christ. And all worship must be through Christ. You cannot worship God apart from Christ. So when the Father desires worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth, he means that you must worship me in my Son. All worship is in union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I understand by worship. I don't really have difficulty grasping that at all. The real problem that I have is with my heart. And so when you come to worship God in His house, when you come to worship God, Asaph says, you have to check your heart. You have to look into your heart. You have to examine your heart. You have to examine your motives. You have to examine your intentions. Why have you come? What is it that you are bringing to God this morning? What is it that you have planned to bring to God? Did you rush to get out of bed and make it to church on time? Did you even give a thought to preparing your heart and your mind to worship? Or is it just like going to work? Well, I have to go to work tomorrow on Monday, and I go to work at this particular time. Well, on Sunday, I have to go to church, so I go to church at a particular time. Is that how you approach coming to worship God? Like you would go to work? I do it at this particular time because that's what I do on Sunday. That's not worship. That's not even a heart prepared for worship. That's just showing up. Showing up because it's what I'm supposed to be like. I'm supposed to be here. That's not how Asaph sees God calling us to worship. In fact, he lays very convicting things upon us in coming to worship God. When you give your gifts and offerings to God like we have this morning, when you do that, they require thought and planning and understanding. Why am I doing this? Because I love God and I want to give to Him. In fact, you are not giving anything that God needs. You are only giving back to God what He already owns. And so in the first place, we are to give to God all that we are ourselves. You'll notice in verse 14 and verse 15, that here God, Asaph, gives us some insight into what God is looking for. Look at verse 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now there's no question, right, that verse 14 ties in with verse 23. Verse 23, the one who offers sacrifice, offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice, glorifies me. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Notice the end of verse 15, you shall glorify me. I want you to notice four things in verses 14 primarily and 15. First of all, the foundation that you find here for worship is thanksgiving. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's the foundation. The second thing is that there is an invitation to call upon God. Look what the text says, verse 15, and call upon me. Call upon me. So offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and then the invitation is to call upon God. And when you and I come to worship on the Lord's Day, God invites us to come and worship Him. Come and worship. Call upon me. Well, notice there is an expectation. The expectation is, I will deliver you. You call upon me in the day of trouble, and what is the result? What can you expect when you come to God and seek God and call upon God? You can expect God to deliver you. I will deliver you, God says. And the final aspect of coming to worship God is the glorification part. God gets the glory. Notice the end of verse 15, you shall glorify me. And of course, that verse ties in beautifully with verse 23 that is before us. That's all about worship. So if I was to take that and just boil it all down, here's how I would see it. You have to begin with a thankful heart. You begin worship with a thankful heart. That's the first thing. The second thing is, true worship shows itself in a trusting heart. A thankful heart and a trusting heart. Call upon me. I will deliver you. So true worship shows itself in a trusting heart. But it ends with, you will notice, a transformed heart. So the thankful heart, the trusting heart, is a transformed heart and leads to transformation. And by the way, is not that what worship ultimately is all about? It's about transformation. It's about coming in and going out transformed, renewed, changed, encouraged, different than from when I came in. I have now expressed myself to God. I have opened myself to God. I've rejoiced in God. I've taken joy in God. And so when I leave this place, I'm transformed. It's worship that is the vehicle that enables us to experience this, to be thankful, to be trusting, and to be transformed. And this, I think, is what Asaph is also encouraging us to think about and to talk about. I have discovered for myself that thanksgiving is the precise vehicle that transforms the heart. You are discouraged. You want to get out of discouragement? Start thanking God. You are struggling with sin. You want to get out of the struggle against sin? Start thanking God for the deliverance you have in Jesus Christ. See, there's so many ways thanksgiving is such a perfect vehicle for us to live our lives, to express our lives. And it really is God says, that's what I accept. That's what I look for. I look for the thankful heart. I look for the person who is a thankful person. So thanksgiving is a very transforming thing. Will you be transformed this morning? Or will you go out the way you came in? Or will you be changed? You see, thanksgiving is that which removes me from the equation, takes self out of the picture, focuses on God only. Now, you know the remarkable thing about this psalm is that it's for the people of God, but in this psalm, you will notice verses 16 through 21, that Asaph talks about the wicked, or rather, God talks about the wicked. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says. So God addresses the wicked person. Who is the wicked person? These are people who don't care about God. These are people who are negligent in acknowledging God. These are people who do things that hate God, that show that they hate God. These are people in verse 17 who hate discipline. These are people in verse 17 who hate God's restraints and constraints upon them. When God speaks to them, when God summons them, when God calls them, they don't want anything to do with God. It's possible to come into the presence of God thinking about self, taken up with self. The wicked are like that. The wicked despise the word of God. Look what he says, you cast my words behind you, verse 17. You don't care about my word. You don't care about my Bible. In verse 18, their company, their friends, well, they're thieves and adulterers. Those who steal, those who commit immorality. Those are the friends of the wicked. This is what the wicked do, right? This is what God says. This is what they are like. What right have you then to come into my congregation if you are like that? And recite, verse 16, my statutes, or talk about my covenant on your lips. Take it to your lips. What right does anybody have to come in here wicked and leave wicked? What right? If you come in here wicked, God demands that you change, that you repent, that you come to Christ, that you seek Jesus, that you change. Be converted, be regenerated, and go out a unique, a new person, a person alive in Christ. God does not expect you to come here and leave here the same. It's thanksgiving that changes that. It's thanksgiving that changes that. Not only that, but the wicked. Notice their conversation, verse 19 and 20. Their conversation is even against family members. They use bad language. They are bad company, right? They are deceitful and deceiving in their communication. Verse 19, you give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. There's nothing so quite appalling, I think, as a person who says they're a Christian and uses bad language. It's quite in vogue, by the way, for Christians to use bad language. It's never in vogue. It's abhorrent to God. It's abhorrent to believers in Jesus. The use of bad language. Let all filthy communication be gone from your mouth, your lips. Change your way of speaking. Change your words. Think about what you say. Get rid of it. It's unclean. It's defiling. Just like the company that Asaph talks about that is unacceptable to God because it will not change. It will not repent. It's hard. It's cruel. It's all about self. No, God calls us, look, you need to even change your mouth. You even need to change how you speak when you talk about me and talk about other things. See, this is really, when we talk about transformation, is not the Christian to be a transformed person? I mean, that's to me what Jesus has done for us, right? He changes us. He transforms us. I mean, how do you go from darkness to light if that's not a transformation? We have been transformed, right? How do you go from death to life? It's about transformation. And you'll notice that these wicked, God even accuses them of sinning against Him boldly and openly in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought then, because I was silent and not responding to your wickedness, that I was like you. And is that not what the world thinks about God? God does nothing. Where is God? Who cares about God? God never does anything. That is wrong. God is always working, and God is always active. And God says, you thought I was like yourself, but you see, God is not like us. God is not a man that He should lie. God is not a man that He should change His mind. So now I rebuke you, verse 21, and lay the charge before you. You thought you could hide it. You thought you could get away with it, but you cannot get away with it. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment that is coming. That's what Asaph says. And so they commit sin, the wicked, by the way, and all wicked do this, all unbelievers do this. They commit wickedness so openly and boldly because their view of God is how they view themselves. They are God. They are God. If they can get away with it, who cares about God? They make God like themselves. They make God an idol. They make God like themselves. But in verse 21, God is not going to be silent any longer. It's like in the days of Noah, right? When God looks at the world, He sees that every intention, every thought of man's heart was always evil, only evil, always, all the time, every day, every night. The sin of men, just rampant evil. Are we not living in similar times? Are we not living in similar days when evil is rampant and sin is all around us? Do you think that God does not think about that? Do you think that God is not affected by that? God is very much affected by that. God will not be silent. And God will take His judgment in one form or another, whether it is in this time, but ultimately in eternity He will execute His judgment. So no, God accuses them now and lays a charge to them, a charge that will condemn them, that will convict them. And there's an important principle, is there not here? Nobody escapes God's judgment for sin. If you're not willing to part from your sin, God will show you what that is all about in judgment. Nobody escapes God taking notice of your life. You can't hide your heart before God. Or you may hide it from your spouse. You may hide it from your children. You may hide it from your workmates. You may hide it from your family. You may hide it from your friends. But you can't hide it from God. Ever. Your heart is like an open book to God. In fact, what you think you understand by your heart, God says, you know nothing of your heart, but I read all between the lines. I see it clearly. All your thoughts, all your intentions. That's what God says of the wicked. So then when you come to the end of the chapter, the end of the psalm, verse 22 and 23, these two apply to the two groups that Asaph is talking about. He's talking about the wicked, verse 22, and he's talking about God's people in verse 23. Two groups that you find here. And I want you to notice that verse 22 is a warning to all the wicked of verses 16 through 21. Mark this then, you who forget God, because you think God has forgotten you. Wrong. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. So it's a warning to the wicked, right? Verse 22, to those who forget God. Verse 23, of course, is a promise. Is a promise by God to those who do two things. Number one, they offer thanksgiving. And number two, they order their lives. You see that? The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, number one. And number two, to the one who orders his way rightly. So here they are, the two groups of people, or two parts of the people of God. They offer thanksgiving and they order their lives aright. What does God say that He will do for them? I will show the salvation of God. I will show the salvation of God. So the promised reward is to see God's salvation. I think I'm competing with somebody. No? Okay, very good. We must notice, first of all, whom God is speaking to. Twice he says, look at verse 23, the one, and then second part, to one who orders his way. So God is speaking twice to the one. The King James says, whoso. The New King James says, whoever. What does God mean? He means anyone, any person. So we must notice to whom God is speaking. God is speaking to the one or to whoever. Secondly, notice the conditions that are applied to those whom God is addressing. The one who offers, that's the first part. And the second is the one who orders. So you offer and you order, those are the conditions. Thirdly, notice what they do. What these two groups, in verse 23, do. These two kinds of believers. Number one, they offer thanksgiving as their sacrifice. And number two, they order their way rightly. Asaph means that you should see those as belonging together. They belong together. You must not separate them. The one who offers thanksgiving is the one who orders his way rightly. The one who orders his way rightly is the same person who offers thanksgiving. These two things belong together. In fact, they cannot exist truly apart from each other. Those who thank God have a certain kind of life. They order their life in a certain way, God says. And those who order their way in this way are a people who are a very thankful people. They belong together. And notice there are two results, one from the worshipper and one from God. What is the result from the worshipper? The thankful, they glorify God. Those who order their way right, God shows them His salvation. So you see, on the one hand, you give God the glory. On the other hand, God shows you His salvation. So to whom does God show His salvation? To those who glorify Him. How do they glorify Him? They thank Him. And what is that all about? That's about worship. Ultimately, it's about your heart. And to the heart that is right in worshiping God, God says, you will see the salvation of God. And those two results, by the way, they go together. Because those who glorify God, they certainly shall see God's salvation. And those to whom God shows His salvation are, of course, those only who glorify God. So we don't separate them. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon says that this blessing, see the salvation of God, this blessing only comes to those who have, number one, grateful hearts, and number two, holy lives. That's what Asaph is saying. That those who enjoy this blessing, number one, have a grateful heart, and number two, have a holy life. Notice that thanksgiving is said to be a sacrifice, right? The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice. Same in verse 14. By the way, the word offer is the Hebrew word for sacrifice. So the English translations have kind of added offer as his sacrifice, but the word offer incorporates sacrifice, the idea of sacrifice. If you offer anything to God, it is a sacrifice. And so that's the word for sacrifice, what you offer. And what we sacrifice to God, Asaph says, is your thanksgiving, your praise, your adoration. So the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice, as his praise, offers God his thanks, that it accomplishes something. It brings glory to God. May I suggest to you this morning that thanksgiving is an essential element to being a Christian. There's just no question about it. Being a thankful person is an essential, vital, crucial element of being a Christian. It is the defining mark of being a Christian. Are you a complainer? Are you a discourager of others? Or are you thankful? Are you thankful? In fact, I would ask the question, how can there be such a thing as a thankless Christian? How can there be such a thing? Or how can there be such a thing as a heartless Christian? Is such a thing possible? There are many people who think they are Christians and they're not thankful. There are many people who think they're Christians and their hearts as hard as stone, cold as ice, feel nothing. Calvin says that thanksgiving is the chief exercise of godliness. You notice how Asaph goes from thanksgiving to ordering your life aright, your way in the right way. So God's whole purpose, by the way, since God is the judge of all the earth, since God is the mighty one in verse 1, who is the one who has created all things, who has created us, who has created such magnificent beauty in His world, that when you look at it, you can be staggered by the complexity of the beauty of God. That God, who in your own personal life orders your own life by His particular sovereign care and providence, that God is desirous of you worshiping Him because He's done so much for you, of you giving thanks to Him. Why has God done all of these things for us? So that I would thank Him, that I would humble myself in His presence and praise Him and adore Him and worship Him and always be like that. In fact, if we do not thank God, verse 23, we rob Him of His glory. Because you notice, the one who offers thanksgiving, the one who is a thankful person, glorifies God. If you're not a thankful person, you're not bringing glory to God. In fact, every time we complain, we rob God of His glory. So, let's ask ourselves the question, is there a difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, or Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship? Is there a difference between the offerer under the Old Covenant and the offerer under the New Covenant? It's a very good question, because we are in the New Covenant. Asaph is in the Old Covenant. So what should we say to this? Well, you know, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, it was the person who brought the sacrifice. You brought your lamb, right? You brought your goat. You brought your turtle dove. You brought your bull. Whatever it was, you, the offerer, brought your sacrifice to the altar. When you brought that sacrifice, God was not so much seeking the sacrifice, though that had to be right. Had to be unblemished, spotless, innocent, according to the instructions of God. But God was not so much looking for the sacrifice as He was looking into the heart of the Old Testament offerer. Why have you come? Why have you come? You have brought a goat, you have brought a bull, but what is your heart like this morning? God would ask of the offerer in the Old Testament. God was not so much seeking the sacrifice as much as He was seeking the heart of the offerer. Seeking their gratitude, seeking their attitude. That's what Asaph is telling us in this verse. So your sacrifice, no matter what it was in the Old Testament, was supposed to represent your heart. Your heart. Don't you love how Moses says it in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 when he summons Israel, says, the Lord our God is one Lord. You say, wow. Okay. There it is, a statement about God. But it's the very next statement that really gets to the heart of who God is. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Here's God. The Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel. There He is. There's God. Now how do you respond to Him? You shall love Him with some of your heart. No, not with some of your heart. Not just some of your heart on the Sabbath day. Not some of your heart on the Lord's day. But with all your heart, all your soul, with all your might. Right up front, love God. Then He goes on to talk about you shall not, when you get into the land, right? No, first thing, you love God. Let's ask ourselves that question. I've come to worship God, but do I love the God I say is my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might? Do I love Him in this way? That's the old system. You can see overtones, right, into the new covenant. Because in the new covenant, we do not offer the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice, right? Jesus has been sacrificed. Jesus has died. Jesus has made atonement. Jesus is the one who took our place. In fact, Jesus, in His death, abolished every Old Testament sacrifice. They don't count anymore. You don't need them. You don't approach God like that in the Old Testament. No, you come to the Father through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Jesus who has abolished in His death on the cross all Old Testament sacrifices. The only thing you have to offer in the new covenant is to thank Him for what He has done for you. To thank Him for His sacrifice. And listen, God accepts all of our service for Him as long as it is an expression of a grateful heart, of a thankful heart, of a heart that depends upon His mercy and upon His grace and rejoices in His love. God says, that's the person who loves Me with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. So I discover what Asaph is telling me, Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, is that thanksgiving sanctifies my life and my service, sanctifies my lips, my life. Thanksgiving. In fact, all sacrifices offered to God require intercession, don't they? I mean, that's just when you brought your lamb to the altar, the high priest, he accepted it, it was killed, and then he pleaded with God on behalf of the sacrifice. That's his intercession, right? So he does two works, he does the sacrifice, and he makes intercession. Jesus is the same. Jesus has made sacrifice. What is He doing right now? He is interceding in heaven on our behalf. So He intercedes on behalf of the sacrifice. But in Jesus, Jesus is the sacrifice. And Jesus is the priest, altogether, who intercedes for us, for His people. What does that mean? It means Jesus has purified our pollution, not merely and only by His sacrifice, but by His ongoing pleading and intercession before the Father. The efficacy of His death. It applies to this one. It applies to that one. The one who thanks Me, loves Me, shows themselves in this way. So, beloved, if thanksgiving defines a Christian, which I believe it does, then am I thankful? Am I thankful? Do my brothers and sisters, do you know me as a thankful person? It's a good test, right? It's a really good test. Do I know you as thankful people? See, it's a really good test for myself. When people look at me, do they see me as a thankful person? Is that the tenor of my life? God says that's how I should be. Because the person who's not thankful is not worshiping Me. Doesn't have a right heart. What about my family? What about my wife? What about your husband? What about our children? Do they see us as thankful? Thankful in the relationships that we have with them. Is this how they would see us? Would they say, when it all gets down to it, such a thankful person? They live their life like that. You see, it is the thankful person who then orders their life, their way rightly, God says. You see that word order? To the one who orders his way rightly, that's the word to put in place. That's the word to set in place. What have I put in place in my life so that it's different from what it was before? How have I ordered my life? King James says orders is conversation. It's not just about conversation. That's not what the King James means by conversation, your words, but your manner of life. New King James says, orders is conduct. That's getting to the heart of the matter. The Hebrew word that's used here, orders his way, the word for way, is the word derech. It means the road. It means the distance. It means the journey. It means the path. It means the way. It means the manner of life. So this is about behavior. This is about conduct. To the one who orders his conduct, his manner of life in the right way, I show my salvation to him. Blessed is the man, right, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Thankfulness is the true evidence of a renewed heart. Thankfulness is the evidence of a tenderness in our lives and of a softness about us. Chris and I have been reading some of Charles Dickens. You know, when you read Dickens, his description of English life and social life is just terrific. There's a cruelty about humanity. There's a coldness in the hearts and lives of the people that he describes. They're intolerant. They're hard. They're thankless. They're vindictive. Is that how you are? Is that how I am? Really? Strip it all down? You see, the fruit of the lips must be in the fruit of the life. That what you say with your mouth is because your heart is what it is. Is that not how we speak? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you offer this thanksgiving to God as your sacrifice, if you offer this praise to God, and if you put your life in order as God requires, God says, listen, I'll show you my salvation. I'll show it to you. I'll show it to you. I'll unfold it for you. I'll bring it to your eyes. You'll see it. It'll be yours. Yours in experience. Yours in delight. You notice the first thing that you should, the first thing you should notice at the end of verse 23, I will show the salvation of God, is that this salvation is God's salvation. Whose salvation are we talking about? God's salvation. I will show the salvation of God. It's not a salvation of man's making. Wasn't it Jonah, as he sank down the seaweed, the belly of the fish swirling all around him? Salvation is of Yahweh. Salvation is of the Lord. Only. So it is God who saves. Right? And it's only God who saves. That's why we thank Him. That's why we glorify Him. That's why we regulate our lives, because we owe everything to God. You owe your life to God. You owe your possessions to God. You owe the clothes on your back to God. You owe your job to God. You owe the very breath that you take to God. You owe everything to God. How can we not be a thankful people? If my life is in the hands of this God, I owe Him everything, right? God owns the cattle on a thousand hill, verse 10. Every beast of the field, He says, is mine. But God doesn't save cattle. It's not His business. God's not saving the beasts of the field. He saves people. He saves sinful people. What does God say to me in verse 15? Call upon me in the day of what? Trouble. Are you in trouble? You're struggling. Struggling with some sin, perhaps. Can't get it out of your life. You can never eradicate it. You're really struggling with it. It happens over and over again. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. Do you believe that? Jesus said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, overcome, burdened, can't get rid of it. I will give you rest. Do you believe it? See, this is the gospel. This is the power of the transformation that we have in the cross. That it is possible to be transformed and then to be a thankful people. God says, call upon me Why should we call upon Him? Because He will deliver us. And not only that, but you notice verse 15, I will deliver you and you shall glorify Me. Do you glorify God with your life? So the first thing to understand is this salvation, God's salvation. The second thing to notice is that it is salvation. It's not just God's salvation, but it is salvation. What is that? It's a deliverance. It's a rescue. And will you notice, it's a present time deliverance. Right now. Right now, God says, call upon Me. I'll deliver you. I'll save you. Right now. Is not today the day of salvation? Is not today the day of recovery? Today? To have a transformed heart. It's a present day salvation, but it's a future salvation. God does not save anyone and then lose them. Thank God for that. Doesn't lose us. He knows us. He loves us. He keeps us. He brings us to glory. It's beyond ourselves to do it. He does it. He helps us. This is an eternal salvation. I have it today. I have it forever. It's a joyful salvation. I mean, isn't that what Thanksgiving is, to thank God for His salvation? It's a joyful thing. You remember Samuel's mother, Hannah. 1 Samuel 2. She said this, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What are you rejoicing in, dear congregation? Psalm 35:9, "My soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in His salvation." What about Psalm 95:1? "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our" what? Salvation. You see, the thankful person is a joyful person. Paul tells the Philippians, doesn't he, on a number of occasions, "Rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice. Be filled with joy. David says, as he prays about his sin, Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Psalm 84. How is your joy? How is your joy? Are you a joyful person? Because Christ has given you His joy to the full? Or are you miserable? Is it possible to be a Christian and miserable? Day after day after day? Surely that would mean you're not looking to Christ as your joy. Maybe looking to your circumstances, maybe looking to your troubles. Certainly not looking to the deliverer of your troubles, to Christ. Listen, there's a great danger here, beloved. Verse 22 says, don't forget God. Don't forget God. There are those who forget God. God says there's no deliverance for those. There's no salvation for those who forget God. For those who do not thank God, do not take care to walk in God's way. What can they expect? There is none to deliver them. Verse 22. None to deliver them. Isn't that a frightful thought to you? You can call upon God and silence. Because you're not willing to repent. You're not willing to give up. Not willing to turn. That's a terrifying thought. You're happy to try and have the best of both worlds. God on Sunday. Maybe a little bit of God in the week. But also my things, my life. God says, when you call, because you've forgotten Me, there's nobody to deliver you. You know, the Christian, we've been saved by grace. You know that? Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, by grace. So being thankful to the Lord for His salvation is to be thankful to the One who is the mighty God. Verse 1. The mighty One who saves. Now, you know, I find I have to think about thanking God. It doesn't just happen. I mean, you have to think about, what am I going to thank God for? The rain, the sun, the birds, my children, my family. There's thousands of things to thank God for, but you have to think about them. You have to put it into your mind. And when they're in your mind, thank God specifically for them. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Why do you thank God? Because He's good. That's why. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Why do you thank God? Because He's given a gift to us, His Son. That's why we thank Him. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5. All circumstances. That means trouble in your marriage. That means trouble at work. That means sickness and illness. It means everything. Every problem you have. In all circumstances, Paul says, give thanks, because that's God's will for you in Jesus. So what happens if I'm not willing to do that? Then what right do you have to plead God's deliverance? What right? We lose it. We despise it. Let us present ourselves as alive to God from the dead, Paul says, being brought to life from death. Listen, beloved, thank God this morning, because without Him, you have no salvation. But with Him, you have Christ. You have everything of God. Everything of God is ours because of Christ. So, what shall we offer to God? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let us be thankful people. Let us be transformed people. Let us be trusting people. We trust this one who delivers us always when we call to Him and look to Him. May the Lord help us to grasp these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful and thankful for all that You've done for us in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, we have nothing. We thank You for Jesus. Make us a thankful people, we pray, so that when we come here week by week by week and every day of our lives, we are offering thanksgiving to You. And help us to look into our own lives and to take care and pains to order them right, that our manner and our conduct would be in the right way. Help us to that end, we pray. So thank You for Your word. Now as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to worship truly and to think on Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.